For almost 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has pointed the way toward salvation through Jesus Christ. For each of us, that journey starts in darkness, as if in a cave. We invite you now to come with us as we seek wisdom and truth by way of faith and reason with your guides, Mark Tuttle and Timothy O'Donnell. Join us in the Catholic Cave. Welcome once again to the Catholic Cave. I'm Kent Blanford. In the cave with me, Mr. Mark Tuttle. Mr. Timothy O'Donnell, I think it's time we let him in on the secret that there are no mastodons. And, you know, we keep sending him out on mastodon hunts, and I guess that's the caveman version of the snipe hunt. So this week we'll actually reveal to him there are no mastodons. He can come back now.
It's such a great joke, though. I don't want that to end.
Well, you know, maybe we'll, you know, from time to time put up a mastodon sighting just to see if we could send him out after it.
It's so cute, though. He just gets so excited and he runs out there with his big spear looking for mastodons. I don't want to see that end.
Yeah, well, at some point, you know, maybe we point him towards something else. You know, maybe not the mastodon, the woolly mammoth. We'll go for the woolly mammoth next time and, you know, change that up. But this week, we are going into Holy Week. Holy Week, basically, you know, we're looking at four major days within Holy Week. We've got Palm Sunday, also known as the Passion Sunday. We've got Holy Thursday. We've got Good Friday. And we have Easter. So today we're going to kind of break down those four days. So we can call them holidays. I prefer to call them just holy days, which is where we get the word holiday from. So let's take a look at Passion Sunday. And it gets that name because it's the first time in the year that we read the full Passion of Jesus during the Gospel at Mass. It's one of the longest readings, and I know every time, you know, I go to the Palm Sunday Mass, the Passion Sunday Mass, I see the people in the pews kind of melting when they open the missalette and look at the reading and think, oh, it's that one. And it's the also the thing that always gets me, the thing that always runs through my mind is, this is the one where we start by shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Christ. And then 10 minutes later, not even 10 minutes later, we find ourselves shouting, Crucify Him. Palm Sunday is kind of a microcosm of Holy Week.
And Palm Sunday is where the drama begins, too. This is when the congregation is invited to enter into the story, to participate. You know, they hand out the palms, we're given it. We actually have parts in the gospel when it's read to a certain extent. And so we're drawn into it, and the whole aspect of Palm Sunday and Holy Week itself is to pull us in to the events that happened 2,000 years ago so that we personally participate, so that these become personally alive for us and for our spiritual life. So the whole proclamation of Christ as King, when we proclaim Christ as King, I always like to go through and say, what does that mean? I mean, we're not familiar with kings these days. And we've got presidents, we've got Congress, our laws are voted on. You know, our own lives within our own cities, we have a very participatory role. We are in no way subject to anybody. And so to proclaim Christ King, to wave those palms, to put him up there on the pedestal and say, he truly is King of our life. Palm Sunday is a time to reflect on what that means to have Christ as a King.
And it's one of those situations where you take a look at what happened that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He was fulfilling Old Testament scripture that predicted that the Son of David, the next king, would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and be hailed as king. This had to not only be the start of, well, the beginning of the end is what it comes down to, because when Jesus came in, the Pharisees and those who were well-educated in the Old Testament and in the prophecies had to recognize this. They had to take one look at this. And when they started talking about it, you know that the Romans started talking about it. And all of a sudden, first of all, You've got someone who's claiming to be the Messiah. That's not going to go over well with the Pharisees. Then you got somebody who's claiming, you know, claiming to be a king. And, you know, Caesar didn't like that. And so when you take a look at those two situations, Passion Sunday, that simple ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey was the beginning of the end.
And once again, as we're drawn into the story, as we're asked to take part of it, you know, the ushers hand us that palm, you know, we hand that palm off to our kids because our kids love to take those palms and make little crosses out of them and wave them around. But as we're drawn into that story, we do have to ask ourselves, what part are we playing in this? You know, are we part of the crowd that's proclaiming Christ as king? In which case, we have to know in the back of our mind that in less than a week, we're going to be turning around and screaming, crucify him. Or are we part of the Romans? Are we part of the Pharisees that feel threatened by this? Do we feel like we know more and are closer to God than Jesus could ever lead us? Or are we willing to submit ourselves and allow ourselves to be drawn in and drawn along and allow our whole spiritual life in some ways to be handed over to Christ on the cross? That's a tall order to ask of ourselves personally, to honestly give it all over to Christ and give it all up and lay everything at his feet. Are we like the Messiahs that say, or like the Pharisees that say, you know, a Messiah like Christ is not who we're expecting. This is not who we want ruling our lives. This is not the type of person that we want in control of our life. Or are we truly willing to follow Christ all the way to the cross?
That's one of the biggest challenges of Holy Week, is the fact that when we can look at it 2,000 years in the distance and look back and say, well, I would have stayed with him. I never would have abandoned Christ. I wouldn't be one of those who was out there shouting, crucify him. The biggest problem with that is the fact that we weren't there. We didn't feel the Roman boot on our throat. We didn't feel, you know, the Pharisees saying, no, this is wrong. This, you know, this isn't what our teaching is. This goes against our beliefs. Jesus, you know, the word radical comes to mind when you look at Jesus, especially during this week. He came in and introduced a radical version of the Messiah. Most of the people of that time expected a military Messiah, someone who was going to come in like King David himself, you know, conquering and, you know, kicking the Romans out, taking back power and becoming a king sitting on a throne.
Right. And, you know, that involves raising an army. That involves, you know, attracting other generals. That involves arming a populace and having a popular movement behind you. And what Jesus wound up doing was the exact opposite. Yeah, you know, he rode in on that donkey, and from that point on, there's this gradual winnowing of his followers. There's this gradual falling away until it's him and him alone and only him on that cross. Part of the challenge of Holy Week is, you know, forgetting to a certain extent everything that's happened since Easter 2,000 years ago. You know, it is hard to imagine what the world was like before Christ came and before, you know, we had the advent of Christianity, because really, honestly, that event changed everything. And so getting beyond that change and trying to think through, you know, what is the world like now compared to what it was like before Christ came and died on the cross and rose again? What all did that change? It really is amazing when you think about how much that event historically has changed the whole course of history and the whole world.
We've got ourselves into a situation now where the individual is in all likelihood and in, you know, in our own views, the individual is king. Everybody's a king. Everybody is on the same level. We look at that, you know, the equality that didn't exist in Jesus' day. There was definitely what I guess you could call it a caste system. There were those who were in power. There were those who were the leaders and those who wielded power, and basically it was handed down father to son, father to son, father to son for generations. No one ever really rose through the ranks.
Right. And part of that was there was no notion of self-sacrifice. And the idea of forgiveness, of a forgiving God, was there, certainly. But in order to get that forgiveness, you had to offer something first. You had to present a sacrifice. You had to present something. And in some cases, in some cultures, literally somebody, to atone for your own sins, to bring about some way to appease the God, or to appease God. And so Christ's whole emphasis on not only self-sacrifice, but complete and total forgiveness for what was being done to him was so radical that it's hard for us to think about what the world was like before we had these notions, before we had this idea of completely laying down your life, not just for the sake of your friends, but for the sake of your enemies, how much that has completely and totally changed the society and the way we go about living our lives.
When we look at Jesus coming in to Jerusalem here in the final week of his life, we've got this situation where Jesus is, in all honesty, bringing it into the sacrificial version of worship that came through the Jewish faith. He was making, you know, week after week, especially during the Holy Week, during the Paschal feast, during Passover, there were thousands and thousands of sacrifices made in the temple. There were, you know, every family brought a sheep to be slaughtered, or a lamb to be slaughtered, and, you know, offered as their offering for forgiveness of sin. Here was Jesus coming in. He didn't offer a lamb. He didn't offer a pigeon. He offered himself.
Right. And he came in as a military commander. He came in as the Messiah. Although he came riding on a donkey to bring about peace, the idea that he was coming to expel the bad. He was coming to get rid of the Romans. He was coming to, you know, expel all of those elements that had over the years kind of corrupted Judaism. You know, he was coming to get rid of those. And rather than coming with a sword to purge all of those from Jerusalem and to conquer Jerusalem again and to bring Jerusalem back to God in this fallen world, he came and instead he redeemed it. And he redeemed it not by expelling others, but by drawing everybody to himself and giving of himself completely, totally, and self-sacrificially on the cross.
And it was that sacrifice that replaced the blood sacrifice. It was Jesus' blood, Jesus' body that was offered. And that brings us to Holy Thursday. And that's where we'll pick up right after this break on the Catholic Cave.
Think of all the media our young people are exposed to today. MTV, movies, what passes for entertainment on TV, song lyrics that are questionable or worse. Where do they hear the message that it's okay to be chaste and modest, or that it's not crazy to practice their faith, or to believe in a God who loves them and can forgive them no matter what they do? Catholic Radio is the answer. Be sure to tell your friends and relatives about Catholic Radio Indy.
Welcome back to the Catholic Cave. I'm Kent Blanford with Mark Tuttle, and we are talking about Holy Week. And we found ourselves, we finished Passion Sunday, and we've walked our view of the sacrifice that was being made during this week up to the point of Holy Thursday. Now, Holy Thursday traditionally is the celebration of Jesus of the Passover meal with the 12 on the night that he was betrayed. Once again, here we have another beginning to the end.
And we also have the beginning of the betrayal. And I think that's, you know, Holy Thursday of, I guess, of all of the Triduum, it's probably the most lighthearted to a certain extent. You know, there's a very heavy, somber, sad feeling around Good Friday. And then around Easter, you know, there's a joy, but it's a very serious joy. I mean, it's a very majestic joy. You know, the Easter Vigil and Easter Sunday, those are very majestic's the best word I can come up with.
Yeah.
You know, they're a celebratory, but it's not a lighthearted celebratory. Maundy Thursday is lighthearted in the sense that it's intimate. You know, you're drawn into the story. This is Jesus gathering with the 12, with his closest disciples. And it's the beginning of when they begin to betray him and walk away from him. And you start to see it not just in Judas, who's obviously the most dramatic betrayal, but you see it in the reactions of Peter. And you see it in the reactions of the other disciples as they begin to kind of lose faith in Jesus and begin to all sort of drift away to that moment where it's just Jesus by himself.
Yeah, a big part of that comes from the fact that, you know, just before this, Jesus had told them, and at the beginning of the Last Supper, he tells them, I shall not eat with you again. This is the last meal I'll celebrate with you. And, you know, when your leader, when someone you love, when someone you've been following for several years now tells you, it's over. This is the last time I'm going to sit down and eat with you. That's got to be not just a shock, but, you know, that's a gut punch. You're going to be looking at that and saying, wait a minute. We've been following you for all this time. We're looking forward to something. There's got to be something more. And you're telling us it's going to end.
Yeah, not only that, but we gave up everything. You know, when we followed you, there was a risk. We gave up our livelihoods. We left our families for the time being. We followed you all over Israel. And now you're saying you're leaving us. And you're saying that, well, we have to love one another and we have to serve one another because you're going to be gone. Yeah, not only a gut punch, but there's a certain amount of a feeling in some ways betrayed by Jesus's own plan. And that's a familiar feeling, I think, for a lot of Christians and for a lot of us, is that feeling that, oh, where is God right now? I'm in the midst of something. I followed God to this point. I've done what God's asked. I've been faithful. And now it feels like God's telling me, you know, carry on, but I'm going to be leaving you for the time being. And, you know, those are emotions and things that we often try to dodge and often try to neglect in our own spiritual life. And Holy Thursday, especially the vigil after the Mass. So most parishes will have the Holy Thursday Mass, and then after that, we'll keep vigil there in front of the tomb in some form of adoration. And that time during adoration is a time to deal with all of those times where we've wondered, God, why have you led me here? Why have you brought me to this place only to seemingly leave me here? Because I don't think that's a unique or even strange feeling. I think that's a feeling that just about every Christian has gone through at one point or another.
You know, it's one of those matters where I had a friend years ago who was running a business, and it was in trouble. It was about to go under, and I remember, you know, we were talking, and you know, he was just, you know, about on his last leg, and he always wore this little Holy Spirit pin on his lapel, and at one point when we were talking, he took it off and he dropped it on the desk, and I looked at him, and he said, "I don't get it. I pray." God doesn't do anything. He said, he's not answering my prayers. And I looked at him and I said, you know, God answers all prayers. It's just that sometimes the answer is no. When you have to accept that and be able to move on, we feel betrayed by God when the answer is no. But in the end, we have to take on faith that no is in our best interest.
And that's another aspect of Holy Thursday, that God's knows, and you know, our lack of understanding of what God's plan, a lot of it is rooted in the fact that our vision of things is very worldly. And on Holy Thursday, God takes his mission that was here on earth and he extends it universally throughout all of time and all of space and all of eternity by instituting the Eucharist for the first time. You know, he suddenly centers that mission and that proclamation of the kingdom of God that he's been talking about for 3 years. He suddenly focuses that back onto this Eucharistic moment where his life is turned into his body and blood that's given to us, not just then, not just now, not just on Holy Thursday at Mass that night, but for all eternity, throughout all time, throughout all space, in a way that literally transforms the history of mankind. And to take that and try to transform our own lives, which get very myopic at times. You know, we start to focus in on our own life. We start to focus in on sort of the worldly aspects of our own existence. Holy Thursday reminds us that, no, what's going on here is so much larger, so much more vast, so much bigger than the material world. What we're talking about here are spiritual riches that have an eternal meaning that really, literally is beyond our comprehension.
With the Eucharist, we're looking at a situation where we find ourselves actually in the presence of Christ. We as Catholics believe that, you know, the Eucharist, the body, the blood, is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ right there before us. And unfortunately, the Eucharist unites us, but in many cases within Christianity, the Eucharist also divides us, unfortunately, because of our different beliefs in what the Eucharist is and what that that communal meal should be. I mean, many of our Protestant brethren, they have a communion service, but their communion service, they believe, is strictly symbolic. And this is one of the things that has always kind of caught my eye, caught my ear, is the fact that, you know, many of the Protestant denominations believe sola scriptura. It's only the Bible, only scripture. And every word in there is absolutely true. Every word is to be taken as the truth. Except that in many cases, they take the words of Jesus at the Last Supper when Jesus said, "This is my body." Oh, that's symbolic.
Right. And they take the words in the book of John where Jesus, you know, says, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll have no life in you." They take that as merely symbolic. And then when you look at the aftermath of that, you know, when Jesus basically kind of foreshadowed and prophesied the Eucharist, the multitudes fell away from him. The multitudes said, you know, who can follow him anymore? And even the disciples were left to a certain extent dumbfounded. And when Jesus asked them, "Do you believe?" You know, their only answer was really, "Jesus, we have nowhere else to go." It wasn't, "We really do believe you." You can kind of hear the disappointment and lack of belief in their minds. But they're at the Last Supper, when Jesus did institute the Eucharist, you know, I think a veil to a certain extent was removed from the eyes of the disciples, so they were able to see that Jesus was offering himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity there in the Eucharist in a way that was completely 100% self-sacrificial and completely 100% divine. So here, I think this is the other revelation that happens with the Eucharist. There were hints of it throughout Scripture. You've got the Transfiguration. You've got the baptism. You've got other moments where Jesus reveals himself as God and divine. But there at the Eucharist, God kind of reveals himself in the way that he is going to dwell with us throughout the rest of human history in the Eucharist. And so that moment of God revealing himself, not only as Messiah, not only as Savior, but as God incarnate, and God incarnate in a way that is offered for us and accessible to us throughout all of the rest of human history. You know, that's something profound, and it's something that honestly, it takes longer than just a night of vigil to kind of comprehend and try to get your mind around.
When we look at the Eucharist, you know, we tend to see the bread. We see, you know, the big word, transubstantiation. And, you know, that's been a divisive word throughout, history since about, 1400, 1500. But when we take a look at the Eucharist and the fact that it is bread in the beginning, God has always provided bread for his people. Look at the Exodus. What did we have? We had manna. And when Jesus taught us to pray, what words did he use? Give us this day our daily bread. Bread is the nourishing factor that has always joined God and man. And in this case, the bread becomes our Lord and Savior. When we take a look at that powerful image of the bread being not just a symbol, but truly being Christ himself, we ask for our daily bread, and it's given to us.
And just like all of the days during Holy Week, we're asked to be part of the story. We're drawn into part of the story, and particularly after Mass, you know, we're asked to go and pray, you know, in front of the Eucharist in memory of his disciples going to the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ. And it's there that they all fall away. It's there that they fall asleep. It's there that during that time that the Judas goes back and gets the temple guards to come arrest Jesus. It's there that Jesus is betrayed by a kiss. It's there that Peter begins to have doubts. You know, he wants to reach for a sword. He begins to kind of lose faith in this idea that Jesus is somehow going to save them in some other way. And so he resorts back to this idea that, you know, well, I got to defend myself. I got to defend Jesus. So he grabs a sword. All of the falling away, all of the lack of faith, all of the infidelity to a certain extent, begins to come about right after God has shown himself to be the bread of life, you know, the center to a certain extent of all of history there in the Eucharist. Right after that, we join with the disciples in remembering when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and each in their own way began to fall away.
And that takes us through Holy Thursday. We're going to take a short break here. We'll be back with more of the Catholic Cave right after this, looking at Good Friday. You're invited to join us for coffee and donuts this weekend. Well, not real coffee and donuts, but Coffee and Donuts with John and Mary, a great new show you'll hear right here on Catholic Radio Indy every Saturday and Sunday morning at 9:30. A lighthearted look at Catholic talk and topics. Join us for Coffee and Donuts with John and Mary, weekends at 9 a.m. right here on Catholic Radio Indy. Welcome back to the Catholic Cave. I'm Kent Blanford. In the cave with me, Mr. Mark Tuttle, and we are talking Holy Week. Now, with Holy Week, we've covered Passion Sunday, the Palm Sunday. We've covered Holy Thursday, the Last Supper. And now we're taking a look at Good Friday. Now, Good Friday in and of itself, that's one of those terms that a lot of people, when they hear Good Friday and they don't understand the entire picture of what happens during Holy Week, Good Friday, Jesus died. What was good about that?
Exactly. You know, one of the strange quotes from history that comes to mind on Good Friday most to me is the quote from Nietzsche. When Nietzsche very famously uses the description and story of a man running through town, suddenly realizing God is dead, and my goodness, we're the ones who killed him. And to a certain extent, that's exactly what Good Friday is. Good Friday is a reminder to a certain extent that we ourselves, left to our own devices, we ourselves murder God. We ourselves want to get rid of God. We want to make God our slave. We want to make God our slave to such extent that we want to kill him the way that slaves were killed. You know, in the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen and you were condemned to death, you were beheaded. If you were a slave, you were crucified. So his very crucifixion and mode of death, as grisly as it is, more importantly, it shows us the position that he had lowered himself to within Roman society and within Jewish society to allow himself to be condemned to death as a slave. And we're the ones that did it to him. And I think that's the big takeaway from Good Friday is none of us are innocent in this desire and act of, I mean, cosmic murder. I mean, you can't think of anything more evil to a certain extent than murdering God. And in one way or another, we all partook in that. We all took part in that. We are all, to a great extent, guilty of murdering God.
Mark, growing up, I always remember Good Friday as being a very different day. I mean, I went to Catholic schools, and I very, very distinctly remember on Good Friday, if we were in school, some years we weren't. Some years, we were out at noon. And if we were in school from noon to 3 p.m., there was not a word said in the classroom. It went quiet. It was, a time of you're going to sit there and you're going to pray. Now, for a second or third grader, that was tough. That was tough. I mean, I vividly remember sitting there looking at the clock and thinking, why are we sitting here? Why are we sitting here? I didn't understand. And it was only many, many years later when I look back and I realized that, with our modern lives and with the way we do things today, noon to 3 o'clock on Good Friday, a lot of years I was at work. I was, doing the same thing I did every other day of the week, every other day of the year, and it really didn't make any difference. But when I look back, and it's like, I wish I had known back then. I wish I had been able to really take in those 3 hours that were given to me to really appreciate what was being commemorated during that time.
And, Good Friday is a great invitation, I think, to take a little bit of a spiritual retreat from our lives. You're right. The world does not stop. Unlike Christmas, unlike Easter, unlike a lot of other holidays, the world goes on. The world continues on Good Friday. And, if you can take the time, if you can have the ability to take the afternoon off of work, have that time to just sort of withdraw, make a little retreat of it for yourself so that you can sort of absorb in silence not only the importance of Jesus's death on the cross, but the importance of all of Holy Week, of his eventual resurrection and conquering death, and what that means in our own personal lives. Good Friday is a fantastic time to find that silent time, to find that quiet time. Silence is such a rare commodity in our day and age. You wake up in the morning, unless you wake up, I think 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock is sort of the strange hour where you can actually find silence. But, even by the time you hit 5 o'clock, the world's starting to move. People are starting, the early risers are starting to move and all of that. And so from 5 o'clock, literally probably until 4 o'clock the next day, there's not a moment of silence within our world, though the world is continually moving. And so to find a time where you can find silence and to find a time where you can contemplate what it means for time to stop, because that's another aspect of Good Friday, is time to a certain extent stopped when Jesus died on the cross. Time and eternity kind of paused as Jesus was there dead. And Jesus said his last words, and everything stopped. To contemplate what that means for things to stop, to contemplate what that means for there to be utter, complete, total stillness and utter, complete silence. Good Friday is a fantastic time to just take that time and think about it. And, even the church herself on Good Friday stops. There's no Mass on Good Friday. The Eucharist is not offered on Good Friday. It's the one day of the year where the church's sole mission in the world to dispense sacraments to a great extent. We joke about churches becoming sacrament factories, meaning that they're not teaching people, they're not enriching lives, they're just dispensing sacraments. Well, that's because that's the base mission of the church. That's what the church is there to do, to dispense sacraments. And on Good Friday, that stops. So taking the time to kind of step back, think about what it means for all of time, for all of eternity, for God himself to stop, what that really means. Good Friday is a day that if you've got the time and you've got the ability to take off to think through it, it's well worth it.
There are a number of really good books out there about the crucifixion, about the last days, the last words of Christ. And one of the things that I came across this year that I intend to put into my contemplation during that period from noon to 3 p.m. on Good Friday is the words of Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And to most people, when they hear that and they assume that all those around him are saying, God's abandoned him. God's left him on his own. The truth is, those words are the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. And the 22nd Psalm, you got to remember, let's take a look at the people of Jesus' time. The Pharisees, anyone who is a truly educated Jewish person at that time, they prayed the Psalms. The Psalms were their prayer book. They knew these Psalms inside out, and most of them, had many of them memorized. So if Jesus were to say from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That would be the same as, me saying, for example, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It cues you in to the whole story. And if you read that 22nd Psalm, it's not all about despair. It's not all about being abandoned. It ends with praise to God and with worship of God saying, the Lord will take the throne. So if those who were listening at that time heard those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And read the rest of the story in their head, they knew he wasn't just saying, God's abandoned me. He's saying, the king is coming.
Yeah, that 22nd Psalm is a victim psalm. It's a prayer from the perspective of a victim of huge injustice, a victim of huge oppression, a victim, honestly, of murder, as you read through it. And for Christ to utter that on the cross and identify himself as the total complete victim, offering himself up in the place of the victim. And then, as you said, it doesn't end there. It ends in vindication. It ends in God vindicating this victim in the 22nd Psalm. That promise of vindication that's going to come on Easter is there left sort of hanging in the air. But it really does also kind of show to a certain extent the utter forgiveness that's there at the base and the foot of the cross. His other important words that he utters, the meditation on the seven last words of Christ is a important Catholic tradition. And once again, if you can take the time off of work to go and go to church, and a lot of parishes will walk you through meditations on those seven last words. But when Christ forgives those that perpetrate this because they know not what they do, that powerful forgiveness, that is not just life-changing for each individual one of us, but that's history-changing. That idea that the proper way to respond to a grave injustice is not through vengeance, is not through trying to get back, but through utter self-giving to the point where we lower ourselves to the status of a slave and offer our lives to our enemies and then forgive them. That had ramifications, not just on that day, but throughout all of human history.
We hearken back to the words, love your enemies. And in this situation, Jesus found himself surrounded by those who, you know, were his enemies at the moment. And yet he opened his heart, he opened his hands, opened his arms on the cross, and simply said, "Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do."
We forget how utterly radical that was because we live well after it. You know, those words and those actions and Jesus' death on the cross, we live in a time where it has completely, utterly changed the world. It has changed all of history after that. And so when we look back on it from our standpoint in history, we lose sight of how radical it really is to offer yourself up completely, totally, self-sacrificially, rather than in some way demanding more sacrifice, rather than in some way demanding vengeance or demanding that we get back at our enemies, to completely and utterly give yourself up and forgive. We live in a world where that's now the norm, all because of that one day where Jesus set the example for us and did it for the rest of us there on the cross.
And with that, we're going to take a break. We'll be right back with, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story.
You're listening to Catholic Radio Indy, converting the culture to Christ through radio, featuring 100% Catholic programming 24/7. Do your friends a favor. Tell them about Catholic Radio Indy.
Have you ever thought about joining the Catholic Church? Have you just wanted to explore the Catholic faith? All you need to do is call your local Catholic Church for more information. We are always happy to help you in your journey to discover and learn more about the Catholic faith. We have classes that are almost year-round, and the classes and information sessions do not involve making a commitment, and there is no pressure to join. Please call your local Catholic parish for more information today and start the journey of one day possibly becoming Catholic as well. God bless.
Helps me feel closer to God each day and helps me stay grounded in my faith and just keeps me going.
Catholic Radio Indy.
Welcome back to the Catholic Cave. I'm Mark Tuttle here in the studio with Kent Blandford, and we are talking about Holy Week. And we have gone through the events of Holy Week from Passion Sunday all the way through the death of Jesus on Good Friday. And now we are ready for Easter. This is what we've been training ourselves for, to a certain extent, for 40 days now. So, you know, the story of Easter, at least for us personally, started even before Holy Week. It started at the beginning of Lent with Ash Wednesday, when we donned those ashes on our foreheads and reminded ourselves and tried to put ourselves in a place of remembrance and recollection of our place within the universe, that remember, man, thou art dust, and from dust thou shalt return. And so now, after 40 days of penance, of fasting, we suddenly get to the feasting. We get to the great feast of Easter. And it starts in a peculiar way when you think about it. It starts at that vigil mass on Saturday, and it starts outside the church doors. We don't go inside the church. We start outside the church, gathered around a fire, which, you know, my family, I married into a Latvian family. And so, you know, bonfires and these types of things, you know, it's part of that Northern European, Latvian, Germanic culture to have these big bonfires. And they bring connotations of pagan worship and worshiping the druids and the trees and all of that. And Easter Sunday starts with a bonfire out in front of the church. And I always have to wonder, you know, how Christian really are we? But I think that's, in some ways, I think that's why the church starts there with a big bonfire, to set Christianity apart to a certain extent from all the rest of the religions, from all the rest of the world, that would have feasts that start with some sort of ritual immolation of a victim, you know, some sort of burning of, yep, of a victim in commemoration of the death of a sacrificial victim. Yep. We're reminded of that's what we're doing, but it's utterly and completely transformed and turned on its head.
It's very much like the sacrifice of the temple, when, you know, a burnt offering was given for atonement. Here we are, you know, Christ at this point, you know, Jesus has been crucified. He's died. He's been laid in the tomb. And we wait in stillness. It's dark. It's, and I'm going to bring this up as a side point here. Many churches over the years that I've gone to have always, in my mind, and with the dawning of daylight savings time, have always started the Easter Vigil Mass far too early. When you start the Easter Vigil Mass and the sun is still up, it just doesn't have the impact that it does once the sun is set. And so, you know, that later Vigil Mass has always been, to me, more impactful because you've got the darkness and here comes the light out of the darkness.
Yeah, and that darkness and then suddenly the light coming and transforming and dispelling the darkness, you know, that calls to mind not just the resurrection of Christ, but the creation of the universe. When God, you know, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. You know, that moment when we do turn the lights on in the church and we sing the Gloria for the first time in 40 days and the bells are ringing, that's a moment of new creation. You know, it calls to mind the creation of the whole universe and the beginning of everything. And that moment should be a new beginning for us. It should be that time when we're recreated and when we allow that new creation to impact us and for us to reflect in what ways has this 40 days time period, this 40 days of prayer, of penance, of fasting, in what ways has the journey through the other parts of Holy Week leading up to this moment, in what ways has this been a new beginning and a new creation to allow me to be resurrected with Christ?
You know, one thing I want to ask you, Mark, and on a personal level, you were a convert, you came into the church. Did you come in at the Easter Vigil Mass?
I did. And
what was that like for you?
Well, the part that I remember most was receiving the Eucharist, obviously, because, you know, that's the first time you've received the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And so I remember that moment. I remember, you know, the moment of prayer, the intimate prayer afterwards, which to this day is probably one of the most intimate times I've spent with God in prayer, was after that. You know, the rest of it was a celebration. You know, it was a celebration of coming into the church. And honestly, I've had probably more, I think, heartfelt, thoughtful, reflective Easters since then. But it was a time of, honestly, new beginning and resurrection coming into the church. Now, I wasn't baptized on Easter Vigil. I had been raised in a Christian family where I had been baptized as an infant. And you know, the formula of baptism was valid. So I remember having the conversation with the priest where he wanted to make sure that the water had actually trickled down my head and I hadn't just been sprinkled. Because you have to have flowing water for it to be a valid baptism. So I had to go back and ask my parents who you know, they're still to this day Protestant. You know, okay, so when he baptized me, was there actually water falling down my head or was it just sprinkled on me? And they thought that was the most bizarre question. And my dad, I like my dad's answer. He's like, son, I can tell you honestly from your Christian journey that you were truly baptized. I was like, okay, yeah, I can accept that. So.
You know, the Easter Vigil Mass for me, I have a hard time with it simply because for years and years, I've been a parish musician. The Easter Vigil Mass is one of the most demanding liturgies musically that you have to do throughout the year. And so I wish just once, and I swear one of these years, I'm going to take Easter off. I'm going to step away from the music so I can just sit in the pew and actually experience the Vigil Mass, because there are so many distractions that the musicians go through. It's like, okay, what comes up next? Okay, and how long? What's the cue for this? What are we coming up on this? And, you know, it becomes, you know, a performance more than a liturgical happening. And I've always wondered, you know, what would it be like to be one of those people who is here and experiencing this liturgy for the first time?
Right. And it's hard to put yourself in a place to where you are experiencing it for the first time. Part of the reason why it's so demanding for the musicians is because you have six readings throughout salvation history.
Right.
So you're literally being walked through from the creation story to the fall of man, you know, all the way through. And, you know, part of that is in that long proclamation that's chanted. And so as a musician taking part in the chant of that, oftentimes the priests are the ones and the musicians don't really have much of a part, but a lot of times it's set to music. But that whole walk, I think, from the creation all the way through to the resurrection, and to the Gloria. All of that are readings that are then set to music, and you have responses that are set to music between each of them, and each in different flavors, I've noticed in some parishes. So a lot of parishes are changing those settings a little bit to try to put you in the mood of whatever is being conveyed by that particular reading.
Yeah, In the most part, for me, when I think of the Easter Vigil Mass is music. And, you know, there are all those readings, and it's always the longest Mass of the year. One Mass that I did at my old parish, St. Gabriel, we had almost 30 people who were being baptized and brought into the church. That was the longest Mass I have ever experienced in my life. But it was also one of the most beautiful celebrations I've ever seen, you know, with all these people and thinking, all of these people want to be part of this church, want to be part of what Christ offered himself up for so that we could have this beautiful community to be part of today.
Yeah, it's the beauty of the Mass. And you're right, the Easter Vigil Mass tends to be the most beautiful Mass of the year. But it's the beauty of the Mass, and honestly, the beauty of the Catholic Church that has brought so many converts into the Church. You know, in some ways, we've over the years kind of lost a little bit of our traditions of beauty within the church, and we've kind of hidden the statues for a little while. You know, the architecture of the church, we've whitewashed the walls to a certain extent. We've gotten away from stained glass windows that depict images of Bible history for, you know, more I don't know modern splashes of color. And we've lost a lot of the impact and importance of beauty into our reverence and into our prayer life and into our worship of God. And Easter Vigil brings that back. You know, Easter Vigil brings back a focus on beauty as part of the transcendentals. You know, when we think about who God is and what God is, well, God is ultimate truth, he's ultimate goodness, but he's also ultimate beauty. And so having that recollection there on Easter Vigil through the music, through, you know, honestly, the decorations within most sanctuaries are the most ornate, and there's the most attention put to the appearance of the church on Easter and that Easter Vigil. You know, we bring flowers from all over the place to decorate the churches on Easter. That attention to beauty, you know, brings back to mind the importance of beauty within not just our own worship and not just within our own liturgies, but really within our own lives.
Yeah, it's that we're coming back to the philosophical concept of aesthetics, that beauty, that we truly appreciate the world and what it has to offer us through the beauty that we see.
Right. And that beauty, of course, is all directed at trying to call to mind the impact of this new creation, this recreation that we find in Christ, and honestly, a recreation of the entire universe through Christ's resurrection. Christ truly conquered death. And to think about what death is, you know, death is death isn't just our own physical death, it's the decay, it's the falling away, it's the betrayal, it's all the aspects that draw us away from God. And God came to earth, sacrificed himself, allowed himself to be murdered on a cross as a slave so that he could recreate it, so that he could bring it all back to himself, make it all new, and bring it all back to life in a glorious, beautiful way there on Easter Sunday.
And that is what we will be celebrating this week. I hope that, you know, maybe we've pointed you towards some of the things that, you know, you can think of during this week as you attend different services and as Holy Week plays out. At this point, all I can say is I really hope that you take the advantage, take the opportunity to spend this Holy Week really looking at what God has done for us. Not only his sacrifice, but his resurrection and the gifts he's given us throughout this week. That is all the time we have for this week for the Catholic Cave. For Mark Tuttle, for myself, have a wonderful Holy Week and a blessed Easter, and we'll be back next week with more on the Catholic Cave.
The Catholic Cave is a production of Catholic Radio Indy. Replays of this program are available in podcast form at catholicradioindy.org. Comments about this program can be addressed to kent@catholicradioindy.org or by calling 317-870-8400.
Did you miss something in this show or just want to hear it again? Podcasts of this and all our other great local programs are available 24/7 at catholicradioindy.org.